I direct your attention to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 5. We come to one of the most important passages in all the Bible today. It's on paying your pastor. Paul's been instructing Timothy as his representative in the city of Ephesus on things that have to be done to bring the church at Ephesus into line with God's will for his people. And one of those areas is the area of leadership. When Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians sometime earlier than this letter to Timothy, at the end of that first chapter of the first letter, he referred to the fact that Jesus Christ is the head over his body, which is the church. The spiritual body of Christ is the church, and he is the head of the church. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5 that the people of God are like sheep under God's care. And Jesus Christ, according to 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 4, is the chief shepherd who rules over his sheep. But in those first four verses of 1 Peter 5, Peter makes clear that elders are responsible to shepherd the people of God under the authority of Jesus Christ, who is the chief shepherd. Paul planted the church at Ephesus on his third missionary journey, which is recorded in the book of Acts chapter 19. He spent 3 years there ministering the word of God to them. In Acts chapter 20, shortly after leaving the city of Ephesus, he had an opportunity to meet with the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he gave them some clear instructions in Acts chapter 20. He told them that they were responsible to shepherd the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. They were going to be responsible to nourish and nurture the people of God according to Paul's example as the one who had taught them the whole counsel of God. He warned them of dangers to the church at Ephesus. They were responsible to protect the people of God from those who would try to bring in false teaching and false doctrine. He told them that from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, seeking to draw the disciples away after them. Sadly, the elders in the church at Ephesus failed to carry out their responsibility as God had given it to them. Paul wrote to Timothy, turn back to chapter 1, at the beginning of this letter. And in verse 3 of chapter 1, he told Timothy, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus." And note why Timothy had to remain at Ephesus. "So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies." Where were the elders? This church has been in existence for perhaps 10 years. These elders should have been well established. And if they were carrying out their responsibilities, how did these false teachers get in place? Why does Paul have to leave Timothy at Ephesus to put a stop to the false teaching? You get the idea that the elders have totally collapsed in their responsibilities, and the church is in trouble. So Paul addresses the matter of elders in some detail in this letter. In chapter 3, he spent the first 7 verses laying out the qualifications for a man who would serve as elder. Basically, he has to be a godly man, a man whose godliness has been demonstrated. Paul will come back to that point in the chapter we're in today. Then in chapter 5, verse 17, he's going to come back to the subject of elders. And from verse 17 through verse 25 of chapter 5, he deals with matters relating to elders. It seems a little disconnected. Why didn't he do this back in chapter 3 when he talked about elders? Now he's talked about widows in the first part of the chapter. And then immediately following this on elders, he's going to talk about slaves and masters. Widows, elders, slaves. I mean, what ties these groups together? Well, there is a theme. Each of these groups are instructed regarding giving honor. Verse 3 of chapter 5 gave instructions regarding honoring widows, who are widows indeed. In verse 17, he'll speak about elders who are worthy of double honor. And in chapter 6, verse 1, he will instruct slaves to count their masters worthy of all honor. So a theme running through each of these groups is the responsibility to show honor to certain people. And obviously he takes that opportunity then to elaborate the instructions that are involved in dealing properly with the elders. He's going to deal with matters relating to honoring them, and deal with matters relating to accusations brought against them, dealing with an elder who sins, and then he's going to give instructions regarding being very careful in selecting elders. Look at verse 17. Let's begin just to walk through this section. What does God have to say about the leadership of his people? We talk about elders. We've already dealt with this in chapter 3. We're not going to go back into the details. Various names for the same men. Elders, overseers, pastors. Bishops is sometimes a translation for one of the words. These are men given the responsibility of oversight in the church, as we will see. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. The elders who rule well. Elders have a responsibility to provide godly oversight, leadership for God's people. Some do it well, with excellence. This verb translated rule is in the perfect tense. Remember, the perfect tense refers to something that happened in the past and it continues in the present. These are men who have demonstrated a pattern of ruling well. They have carried out their responsibilities as God intends them to. Now, I may be making a distinction here between the elders who rule well and those who have failed to function as they should. He's going to get into the matter of money here. He addresses this a couple of times in the pastoral epistles. And some of the false teachers thought that godliness was a way to get rich. And being an elder and getting paid well was what it was all about. So Paul will deal with that. Those kind of men are not qualified to be elders. But those who do their job as God has instructed are to be honored or respected. Those who rule well in a commendable way, according to what God has said, is their responsibility. Those who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Indicates here that the honor that they are to receive, the context does, is not only respect and admiration, but it also will include some material provision. Now, the next verse will go into the details on that. They are to be considered worthy of double honor. There's a lot of discussion on what the double honor is. Some say they should get twice as much as the widows got in the preceding portion. Some say they get double honor. They get respect and they get material support. It may well be that the double honor just indicates they are to be amply compensated, justly compensated for their labors. Those who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, from this passage, some churches have taken that there are two kinds of elders. There are ruling elders and there are teaching elders. There are those elders that rule well. Those are those elders who teach. But I don't think this passage is indicating that at all. In fact, the key area of ruling well will involve their ministry of the truth. The word translated especially can also be translated namely. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, namely those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The oversight, ruling of God's people is not just a matter of administrative things. It's a matter of nourishing and nurturing them in the Word of God, directing them properly biblically, teaching them the whole counsel of God, as Paul said he did at Ephesus. So the elders who rule well, in particular, those who are laboring, working hard at preaching and teaching. That word translated work hard, favorite word of Paul, means to labor or toil to exhaustion. There will be men who are pouring their life into the responsibility God has given them to rule, teach, and give forth the word of God. Word translated preaching is simply the Greek word for word. They're giving forth the word of God. They are explaining the word of God to people. And they're giving all their energy to the accomplishing of that task. Back up just before 1 Timothy, Paul wrote to the letters to the Thessalonians, and they appear just before the letters to Timothy, chapter 5. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. And that word translated diligently labor is the same as the one translated work hard, who toil exhaustively among you. They have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. So you see the same characteristics. These leaders are those who work hard, who have charge over you, same word, to rule over, and they give you instruction. You are to esteem them very highly in love for their work. There is to be a recognition of these men and an honoring of them, an appreciation of their ministry and the work that God has appointed them to do. Sometimes our churches get into trouble because we fail to be organized biblically and to function with biblical organization. It's not only to have a biblical structure as the word is set down, but then that biblical structure must operate biblically. Sometimes we get the idea as believers, we are all the same. We are all equal in Christ. We are sons of the living God. But God has delegated different responsibilities to us. And there is order in the body. And God has given the responsibility of that oversight and the ministry of the truth to the body, to certain individuals that he has appointed. Now we talk about double honor. The next verse indicates that it's not just respect, admiration, love, esteem, but there is material provision provided here. Verse 18, for the scripture says, Paul backs up his instructions with the authority of what has already been recorded in scripture. And first he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. The book of Deuteronomy, not talking in a chapter about animals particularly, but there is an instruction given. As the ox went about trampling the grain, separating the chaff and the wheat, he was allowed to eat of the grain. Paul gives an elaboration of this when he writes to the Corinthians. Back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is making a defense of himself here. One of the accusations that came against Paul was he was in it for the money. Paul argues that he has a right as the servant of God to be paid for his ministry. But at Corinth, he did not exercise that right. Look at verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Verse 6. Do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I mean, it's just a principle that pervades society, that the worker is worthy of his wages. I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law say these things also? So he turns to the law of Moses, where it is written, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." God is not concerned about oxen, is he? This is not an animal rights verse. See, we ought to treat animals right. We ought to be concerned about animals. See, here the Bible says you shall, you know, if you read the rest of Scripture, you find out that's not his purpose. God's not concerned about the oxen, is he? It's a rhetorical question. No. Or is he speaking altogether for your sake? Yes, for your sake. In other words, God was establishing a principle that the plowman ought to plow in hope, the thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. The worker is worthy of his hire. That's the principle. Those who do the labor and the working ought to benefit from their labor and working. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Paul says, what's the comparison? I brought to you the message of life. I brought to you the message of salvation. I ministered to you spiritual truth. What is it if I received material things back from you? I mean, you receive far more from me, that of much greater value than I could have received from you. If others share the right over you, do we not the more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. But we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul's not saying he never accepted money from people, but he didn't accept it from the Corinthians. He wasn't comfortable doing it at Corinth. He says, I robbed other churches to minister to you. The Philippian church sent him money, but he didn't take money from the Corinthians. You know why? He thought that they might think he was in it for the money. But he wants them to be clear. They were obligated to support him. He had the right to expect it, but he didn't avail himself of that. He uses the example of the priest in the Old Testament. Do you not know those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? Those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? God had made provision for the priests in the Old Testament. People, a portion of what they brought and sacrificed to God was to be reserved for the priest's benefit. Verse 14, summarize it. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Some believe that there should be no paid ministry today, but it's hard to substantiate that from the Word of God. The Lord has directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. That does not mean that every time I preach, I ought to get paid. And there may be places where I preach that it would be better for me not to take pay, because people there might take it that I'm in it for the money. But the general principle is clearly established. And those who would be paid here would be those who are ministering as elders in ruling, teaching, and preaching, and doing it well. Come back to 1 Timothy 5. That doesn't mean necessarily that every elder would be paid. Some of these churches would be very small. They're meeting in homes. When Paul writes to the church at Philippi, he refers to the elders, plural. Does that mean that church there was able to support multiple elders financially? We don't know. But the principle is set down that there is provision made for the financial support of elders. And that's what he does here. He gives a second quote in verse 18. The scripture says, first from Deuteronomy, and then the laborer is worthy of his wages. This quote causes some discussion, because the only place we know of in Scripture where it is found exactly as it is found here is in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. When Jesus sent out his disciples two by two, he told them that they didn't need to take money with them. The people who benefit from their ministry should support them, because the laborer is worthy of his wages. The question comes, could Paul be quoting from Luke's gospel and calling it Scripture at this point? Paul wrote this letter to Timothy about 62 or 63 A.D. Luke's gospel was probably written around 60 A.D., so there's no real problem. Who do you think Luke would have showed his gospel to when he finished writing it? Well, he's a close companion of Paul. Who would you first want to review what you've written? But Paul. I assume that Paul would have been familiar with the Gospel of Luke already by now. And he recognizes it is Scripture. This already is going on in New Testament times. That New Testament writers recognized that what others were writing was the authoritative Word of God. Peter did this in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he said, there are those who twist Paul's writings like they do the rest of Scriptures. He puts Paul's letters on the same level as the rest of Scriptures. Luke's gospel is already recognized as the Word of God. And Jesus himself said the same thing. The labor is worthy of his wages. And that was in the context of his followers going out ministering the truth concerning him. So, first principle Paul sets down here is, elders who rule well, particularly laboring in preaching and teaching, are worthy of ample honor. They should be properly compensated. So while I may have reservations in being paid when I minister somewhere else, not all the time, but sometimes, I have no reservations at all about being paid by you. And I appreciate your faithfulness in that. I think it is a horrible testimony. I can say this now, having been here many years and being cared for well by you. It is a disgrace the way some churches show their appreciation of the leadership and ministry of the Word of God. Recently visited with a pastor who's a faithful man in another place, in another state, and been there some time. And yet his wife works to help cover expenses. And from what I can observe, they don't live high at all. And the church is plenty big enough to support multiple ministers. It's a disgrace. I told him, you need to sit down with your elders and talk about the biblical principles at stake here. It's a poor testimony for your church to do that. So Paul's saying here, the labor is worthy of his hire. All right, that deals with elders who rule well. But what about when there's a problem with an elder? He's not doing his job. He sins, or an accusation of sin is brought against him. How do we deal with that? And that's what Paul takes up next. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. When you first read this, you say, well, what's unique about this? Don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. You know, that's the same thing the Scripture says about everyone else. There is nothing exceptional said here about elders. But what it does say is elders have the same protection as any other believer. Some people might think, well, an elder has to be held to a higher standard. And if even one person would bring an accusation against an elder, that would be enough. God says elders have the same protection as any other believer. In other words, there has to be two or three witnesses that can validate the charges. You don't even receive an accusation without the proper witnesses. This goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. Now, this was true in Israel in the Old Testament. It's repeated in the New Testament on several occasions. Because obviously the devil is the slanderer. He's going to bring false accusations of all kind against God's people to try to discredit them and dishonor them. This, of course, will happen to the leaders that God appoints for his people. Obviously, in the position of leadership and visibility I have in this church, those who dislike the ministry of this church would love to discredit me, because that would say what? See, that church always was hypocritical. Look at the way the preacher behaved or what happened. Those are obvious things. So the elders have the same protection as any other people, any other believer. No more, no less. One person can't bring an accusation against an elder, but it doesn't take a dozen. I can't say, well, I'm an elder, I need more protection, so it takes a dozen witnesses against me. No, it takes two or three, the same as you. Not less, not more. Simple provision, but it's important. There are times I will claim this provision. If someone wants to bring a charge against me, I have the right to say there has to be two or three witnesses. I could spend all my life. The board could spend all its life. This church could do nothing but try to deal with accusations that come. So there is protection. There's protection for you. There have been charges that people have wanted to bring against others in the body that when we've chased them down, one time I was on the phone calling other places, other states. The person bringing the charge was absolutely adamant. There were witnesses. It all came back. Everyone I talked to, well, I don't have firsthand information. I heard it from. I finally sat down with the person bringing the charge and says, we've talked to everyone that you said possibly be involved. And it all comes back to one source. There is really only one witness here. There can be no proceeding. There are no witnesses. They left the church. What can you do? You have to be biblical. They're not saying that a one person may not be right in their charge, but the church cannot proceed in dealing with it without the testimony of two or three witnesses. All you can do is trust. If there is truth to that, it will come out in the end. Well, we can't decide, well, here I think we can probably believe this person. We only have one witness, but I think they're believable. Therefore what? Therefore, we don't have to follow the scriptural guideline in this case. Now, where does that lead us? Total subjectivity. Because maybe the next time we'll decide, well, two or three witnesses, but, you know, we know these people and they're sort of friends, and so we won't follow it there either. And we just end up deciding we obey the scripture when we want to and we don't when we don't want to. All of us must make this commitment, as we're going to see. So I know I'm repeating myself. We've got to get this fixed in our mind because we're getting into the area of church discipline. And it invariably is a problem. Personal relationships, emotions, all get involved. Let's do it biblically. All right, you don't even receive an accusation. You don't entertain it. You don't give it a hearing if there are not two or three witnesses. All right, next verse. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Just as Paul elaborated on the matter of financial pay for those who minister the truth in 1 Corinthians 9, so Jesus elaborated on the matter of following the procedure in dealing with sin in the life of a believer. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, I take it Paul is assuming that kind of process already goes on, because where he is going to pick up is with two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin. Those who continue in sin. Look at verse 16. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Okay, so there are two or three witnesses to substantiate the truthfulness of the charges and so on. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. All right, what did Paul say? Those who continue in sin rebuke before all. Where did he pick up? Don't receive a charge except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. What would have preceded that? If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he refuses to listen to you, take two or three witnesses. If he won't listen to even to the two or three witnesses but continues in sin, then you rebuke him before the whole church.
That is the end of the first side. For the conclusion of the message, please turn the cassette over now.
So we're dealing with an elder, present tense, if they continue in sin, if they are sinning. Doesn't mean you don't do the first part of what Jesus set out here. Paul's picking up. You have to have two or three witnesses. How are we going to deal with this as the church? Your personal responsibility. You go to them in private. That's number one. Elders are to be dealt with the same way anyone else. We don't discipline people here who sinned 2 years ago on an occasion, on a single occasion. Maybe this comes up all the time. You go and talk to someone. I've seen sin in your life. They say, I appreciate you pointing that out. I will stop it. Well, it doesn't. You don't then take two or three witnesses. The person's responded. Verse 15. If he listens, you've won your brother. If he does not listen, you take two or three witnesses. It's over. Now, whether there's something in an elder's life that has to be dealt with would have to be decided by the elders together, even in a past sin. But the real issue that Paul is dealing with, that Jesus is dealing with, is the persistence in sin, the refusal to stop sinning. And if he listens to the two or three witnesses, it's done. And the indication in 1 Timothy 5, it's done there with the elder as well. It's only those who continue in sin that you rebuke before all. Now again, I'm not saying that there aren't occasions, perhaps even where the elder stopped the sin, but it's going to be necessary for him to step out of his position. But it doesn't have to become a public matter. I want to be careful that I try as best I can to follow the biblical guidelines. It's those who continue in sin that are rebuked before all. So the provision for elders is the same as the provision for all the rest of the body. Those who persist in sin, those who stop their sin anywhere in the process, the discipline process, when they stop it, it doesn't come before the body because they've stopped their sin. When we bring someone before the congregation for discipline, it is always in the context these are people who have refused to stop their sin. They're continuing in sin. It's the same point made with the elders here. So there is provision. Paul has dealt with this already in the church at Ephesus. The conclusion, while you're still in Matthew 18, if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. In other words, he's dealt with as an unbeliever. He's put out of the church. Turn back to 1 Timothy and look at chapter 1, verse 20. There are those who have persisted in sin. Verse 20, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So while Paul was at Ephesus, before leaving Timothy, he had already dealt with a couple of key individuals who had to be disciplined. They persisted in their sin, so Paul put them out of the church into the realm of the devil. Serious matter. Serious issues here. Come back to chapter 5. You know, there are always people who are more spiritual than God. It sounds blasphemous to say it, it is, but they think that they have a more loving heart and are more merciful and understanding than God. So that, it's not right to disgrace people. It's not right to shame people. It's not right to humiliate people by publicly exposing them as sinning. That's what makes us think that we have a better understanding of what is right than God. And God understands it is shameful, it is humiliating, and it is meant to be. I think it would be awfully humiliating to have to be exposed before this congregation as one who is persisting in sin. I mean, I would fear that. People do. They go through all kinds of contortions and excuses and means to try to avoid coming to open discipline. Well, it is shameful. It's supposed to be. Note the last part of the verse. So that the rest will be fearful. Why are they fearful? Who wants to be exposed as one persisting in his sin before all the body? The veneer's gone. We don't think about that. We don't think about the humiliation that would come. We think, oh, how much we're enjoying it, how exciting this is, the thrill of the sin. Oh, boy, this is worth whatever. And then the disgrace. It comes to me, what it means to my family, what it means to the church, am revealed in my sin. That's the purpose. Now be careful we don't become sentimental here. Think, oh, I just don't think we ought to do that. Well, I may not think we ought to do it either, but God isn't taking votes. What's he say? Rebuke in the presence of all. What did Jesus say in Matthew 18? Tell it to the church. Well, I don't think we should tell it to the church. Well, then we have to decide whether we'll listen to you or the head of the church, Jesus Christ. There really is no decision, is there? This is a serious matter. Look at verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. Now, this is a solemn charge given to Timothy, my son in the faith, as Paul would refer to him. I am charging you to do this in the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and the angels who serve in the presence of God. Maintain these principles, what he just said in verses 19 and 20, without bias. No prejudgments here. Doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Well, I couldn't do that. They're my friend. I tell you, it is a sin against God, the one who will judge us when we do such a thing. Because we're saying that relationship with that one who's persisting in his sin is more important to me than what God says, than what God thinks. I don't care that Jesus Christ, the judge of all men, sees that I prefer my friend over him. It doesn't matter to me that the holy angels who will observe my judgment see this. My friendship, my family is more important to me than God. Some years ago, we were sued over a church discipline case. It was a good thing for us. From the standpoint, it reminded us that we have to be careful. We were constantly challenged. Oh, you say you believe the Bible and only follow the Bible, but here you did this. Where did you get that in the Bible? It was good to have to be able to come back and say what we have done is what the Bible says here. That's the way someday we give an account to God. Why didn't you do what I told you? Who gave you the right to sacrifice the purity of my family for your friendship? Who gave you the right to overlook and ignore that offense which corrupted my family? It's not your family, it's my family. We will give an account to that and for that. Serious matters has to be handled biblically. Church discipline is painful. Why do you think Paul has to tell Timothy this? There are going to be elders that have to be dealt with. Now it gets even more difficult because of their position. Now the body fractures. Those who like him, those who dislike him. Those who support him, those who don't. Those let's follow the issue. Let's stay with the issue. Let's stay focused on what is at stake here. Do not lay hands. What about there? Part of the problem we can avoid is be careful in selecting elders. That doesn't guarantee an elder won't get into sin. But it is a good preventative. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. You see, we're entangled in this. We're involved in this. If we are too hasty and we appoint men as elders who have not been properly evaluated according to the biblical instructions, when they do sin, we share in the guilt of that sin before God. Serious matter. Well, say, look, I don't know. I'm not, yeah, that's all right. He's a good person. I haven't been here long. Don't know a lot about him, but I think his enthusiasm and ideas will be a great contribution to our church. What about the biblical requirements? How many churches selecting people to serve in the leadership of their church are working carefully through 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 to be sure that those qualifications are met? Well, they've been here a long time. Their family has been an important part of our church. It's got a lot of friends in the church. They're influential in the community, blah, 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 blah. Those elders appointed hastily who fall into sin, those who appointed them are guilty before God of that sin. They share the guilt. They didn't do it biblically. You see the importance of doing things biblically? When I don't, then I am responsible and accountable before God for the results. If I function biblically, like Paul said, I'm free from the blood of all men. I've taught you the whole counsel of God. I've done what's biblical in this area. So I'm free no matter what you do. But when I don't do what's biblical, now I am enmeshed and entangled in the sin myself. Guilty before God. Keep yourself free from sin, Timothy. Do what's right. I mean, you don't want to get entangled in being responsible for someone else's sin. You know, Paul has great confidence in Timothy, but he also realizes Timothy can fail, like any of us can. Next verse almost seems out of line, and I have to say every time I read it, I have to smile. Drink no longer water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. I have to think, I've read that, and I say, poor Timothy. I mean, here he is in a pressure cooker. And he's got ulcers or whatever. He's got stomach problems. His stomach churns. And Paul just dumps the whole truck on him and tells him this is in the presence of Almighty God, in the presence of Jesus Christ, in the presence of the holy angels. You better do it. Now, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. Poor Timothy. And not only his stomach, your frequent ailments. He had multiple ailments, plural, and he had them often. Here's a guy, he had a hole eaten in his stomach, and he's got all kind of physical trouble, and Paul puts him in a pressure cooker. Beautiful. His instruction here has nothing to do with social drinking. We'd have to deal with that on different passages and different principles. His use of wine here is medicinal. So take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your ailments. So this particular verse is not dealing at all with whether you should drink wine socially or not. That's a different issue. But Timothy is to take wine for his stomach. And up until recently, in large portions of the world, wine was viewed as having medicinal qualities and was used accordingly. Evidently, Timothy thought for his own purity and testimony he needed to drink water only, because Paul tells him not to limit himself to water. But you can use a little wine to help with your physical problems. It's interesting here, the Apostle Paul, who brought about healings in numbers of people, read the book of Acts. And he tells Timothy to use a little wine. Why didn't he just heal him? I mean, he had been here with him personally not too long ago. He left him in Ephesus when he went to Macedonia. He knows Timothy has a weak stomach. He knows he's got a lot of other physical problems. Why didn't he heal him before he left? Wouldn't Timothy be able to do a better job if he didn't have stomach trouble and a lot of other ailments? Good reminder. We think, oh, I would serve the Lord if I didn't have this problem. Oh, I know I'd be effective for the Lord if I didn't have this particular difficulty. Forget it. You know, and Paul doesn't mire down here. He gives one verse, almost like a parenthesis, to encourage Timothy. You don't have to be afraid. You can maintain your purity and take a little medicinal wine. But he's right back then into the subject of doing what needs to be done. We get so enmeshed with our physical problems, we're no use to the Lord. So fine, you have a physical problem, good. And according to this, I say, yeah, feel free to use whatever medicine might help. Some people think, well, I'm going to pray about it. If the Lord wants to heal me, he'll heal me. Well, that's not the attitude Paul had with Timothy. He said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Couldn't the Lord deal with Timothy's stomach without wine? Yes, but under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul felt that it was proper to use resources that were available. So if you take medicine, that's fine. Now let's get on with it. What? I have this limitation. That's okay. Oh, I don't think he has the constitution to deal with the pressure. What do you mean? Did Timothy have the constitution to deal with the pressure? What's that got to do with it? We're talking about the sufficiency of God for you in this situation. Your stomach problems, all your other ailments that keep afflicting you, well, deal with them as you must, but it has nothing to do with whether you live in the pressure cooker and do what God's called you to do. Great verse. He's right back in verse 24 to what you have to do in appointing men. We can summarize these two verses quickly. You get one side and you get the other. Verse 24, this connects back to verse 22. Don't lay your hands hastily on anybody. Why? The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. I think in summary fashion, what he is saying here, some people's sins become obvious more quickly. Others, it takes a while. Others are seen only after more careful scrutiny. That's basically what it's saying. I think the judgment has to do with the judgment he's been talking about in verse 22 of appointing men. And this whole discerning process. You have to allow time. Now, ultimately, all sin that has not been exposed will be exposed. We'll stand before the bema seat of Christ, and everyone will be judged before Christ for what we've done in the flesh, whether good or bad. But in the context here, he's talking about don't lay your hands on anyone hastily. Why? Because while you can see some men who might come up for outer, you can immediately see they're not ready. There are things in their lives that would disqualify them. But for others, it takes longer time and more careful examination. There are no guarantees. The most godly person can fall into sin. But there are preventatives. We can be sure of the maturity. And longer time gives you an opportunity to observe that man in different situations under different pressure. You know, some people stand firm and strong, it seems, except when it's their family. Then when their family might get involved, they're willing to throw the Bible out the window because there's one thing that supersedes all, and that is family. Well, we have to have someone who, even if my family is at issue here, I submit to the Word of God. So it depends. We get to see people in a variety of kind of circumstance situations. So some people's sins are more obvious. Some people's sins take a longer time. It's the same thing in verse 25. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident. Those that are otherwise, that aren't evident early, cannot be concealed. So you may say, I don't know this person. I don't see enough positive evidence in their life. Well, give it time. You may see other things come out. You say, initially, you know, they weren't a person that these things are as clearly seen, but they are a rock. And their character and their meeting the qualifications has become abundantly evident with more time. So in other words, give it time. Don't lay hands hastily on anyone because you can't tell. Your initial judgment may not be right. Give it time. That's the point he's giving in these closing verses. So simple instructions. What had happened to the church at Ephesus? Why had the elders failed? Somewhere along the line, they got confused. Perhaps friendships, relationships became more important. We have all kinds of reasons why we shouldn't deal with that sin. Why we shouldn't deal with that doctrinal error. I mean, what's going to be the impact on our church? People like them. He's got a following. Whatever reason, the church at Ephesus is in trouble and the elders had not done their duty. Now Timothy there is there to set things straight, and part of it's going to involve appointing new elders. Giving recognition to the right elders and disciplining the wrong elders. Those who shouldn't be elders, who aren't functioning biblically. Putting a stop to the error, the false teaching. It won't be pleasant, but it is necessary. There's 8 commands here. I didn't know and name them for you when we went through, but let me just say them to you. Verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. To be considered worthy. All commands are given in the present tense. The right elders are to be considered worthy of double honor. They must be considered worthy of double honor. Second command is in verse 19, do not receive. That's the command. Do not receive. You must not be receiving an accusation except on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. The third command, those who do sin, rebuke in the presence of all. Rebuke. You must be rebuking those who persist and continue in sin. The fourth command is in verse 22. And there's 3 commands in verse 22. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Do not lay hands. Do not appoint hastily anyone. Fifth command is in verse 22. Do not be sharing responsibility. Our translation is, and thereby share responsibility. Some of you in the margin of your Bible have a literal comment. Do not share responsibility. When you lay hands on someone, you share. So don't hastily. Don't lay hands on them hastily. Don't share in their sin. And you will if you lay hands hastily. The sixth command, the third one in verse 22, keep yourself free from sin. That word keep. And you do that by doing what's biblical. Because the context, keep yourself free from sin, keep yourself pure, had to do with what? Don't get involved by not doing the biblical thing, the right thing here. So do what's right. Keep yourself free from sin, your own personal acts of sin, and being involved in other people's sin by not obeying the word of God. You see, I'm involved here. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We look at it and we say, it's not so complicated, is it? But it's not easy. But by God's grace, we can be faithful to him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the church, your people. Thank you for your word, which is sufficient for us. Thank you for your spirit, who gives us understanding. Lord, may we have ready hearts and minds to obey you. Sometimes it's not convenient. Sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes it's not pleasant. But Lord, we must do what is right. Our love for you must supersede our love for anyone or anything else. Our passion for your honor and your glory must supersede all. I pray that we would be faithful as a church. Thank you for the elders that you have raised up here, for their godly character, their faithfulness, their diligence in the truth, the oversight of your people, the protection of the flock over the years. Lord, you've greatly blessed us, and our desire that those blessings would continue as we are faithful and obedient to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.